This lesson is from the course Fullness of Joy, A Biblical Theology of God with Us by Dr. Daniel Ragusa.
As we have been considering the story of God with us, written on the pages of God's inspired and infallible word, we have seen how his covenant drives that history along, and it brings God nearer and nearer to his people. And what we left off with was the Davidic covenant. Would that covenant in which God promised David a son who would reign upon the throne forever and ever, would that covenant be enough? Or would more be needed? Would a greater administration of the covenant of grace be looked forward to? And what we see in Israel's history that indeed something more needs to come. We see how though they were given this great promise and they had a king upon the throne, yet the nations around them began to grow stronger and stronger. Fiercer enemies begin to mount themselves against Israel, and they find themselves caught between these great conflicts in the world, between Assyrians and Egyptians and later Babylonians. And this was an unprecedented way of life. And this was unprecedented in the sense of these powerful, monstrous nations growing up. And in the midst of that, Israel was tested as to whether or not they would continue to trust their God. We had opened up our whole study with the word that God had promised through the prophet Isaiah when he said, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." What we didn't note early on was that this promise was given within the context of great geopolitical chaos, with great nations mounting themselves up against Israel, and Israel being tempted whether or not they ought to make alliances with Egypt, or whether or not they ought to surrender to these various kings. Israel, in the midst of all of that, was called to trust their God, but King Ahab was not trusting of God. He would not look to God. Instead, he's looking to political alliances to secure his nation and to secure Israel, from whom the Savior was to come, to whom God had given his promises, and for whom God had been acting and serving. But Ahab would not trust. And in the midst of what it seemed to be like a world teetering and tottering, in the midst of a world shaking, God gives a promise regarding a child. God gives a promise regarding what would otherwise be overlooked, especially in the midst of such seemingly great things taking place. God begins to focus the faith of his people away from all of the chaos and tumult around them to something that seemed so small and so insignificant. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. In the midst of all of it, God's people were to be still and know that he is God. They were to be those who did not trust in chariots and horses, but they trusted in the name of the Lord their God. And so this is what Israel is tempted with. And yet, we find them, rather than going forth in faith, proceeding in unbelief. And disastrous kings come to the throne, and wicked kings deny the Lord. And rather than seeking him to be their shield and their guard, to be the one to protect them, they go after the other nations. And the Lord eventually hands them over to judgment. The Assyrians conquer Israel in the north. The Babylonians come under King Nebuchadnezzar and ransack Jerusalem and Judah in the south and destroy it. And they take the nobility and those of standing in Israel, and they are brought into exile. Remember Daniel and his three friends brought to Babylon to serve in the king's courts. And yet, as God sends his people out in exile, and as the nations may have thought to themselves, well, we have conquered Israel and her God. Our gods are more powerful. The Israelites were reminded that it was God himself who gave them over. It was God himself who handed them into the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar, for example. And as God sends them out in judgment, God also sends them out with a promise. He sends them out with hope that if they hold fast to him in exile, he would restore them and bring them back. Though they be scattered among the nations, he would restore them and bring them back, and bring them back to a place in which a new temple will be built after the Solomonic temple is destroyed, a temple that would far exceed the glory of Solomon's temple, a temple that would surpass it in every way. And so Israel was to cling to this message by faith, as she was purged as through fire in exile. We see this exhibited throughout the book of Daniel, as Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are sent to Babylon and they're tested whether they would hold fast to this message and hold fast to this hope, or they would merely assimilate themselves to Babylon and lose trust and faith in the Lord. And we see how God's promise secured them and God's promise sustained them all throughout their time in Babylon. How though Nebuchadnezzar would rise up against them and give them these wicked edicts to bow before him and to offer to him the praise and honor and adoration that belonged to God alone, they stood firm because they had the word of God, trusting that God was still with them. And that is the marvel, that God, though he sent them away, went with them to Babylon. He went with them to be near to them, sustaining them by his grace, upholding them by his spirit, so that they would honor him even in the courts of Babylon, because he was with them. His presence was their strength. And so when King Nebuchadnezzar demands that people bow before the image that he has made, before a sea of people on their knees before this image, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stand tall. And when brought before this king, asked again to bow, they stand tall still, trusting that the Lord their God would deliver them from his hand, whether in this life or in the next. They trust him willing enough, trust the Lord, ready to face death. And again, we see how God's covenant promise, that bond of life with his people, and that bond of joy with his people would prove itself stronger than death, so that while they are bound and tied and thrown into a fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar, to his utter amazement, looks and sees a fourth person among them, God with them in the midst of the fire, in the midst of the furnace, and he guards and keeps them so that nothing, not even their clothes, are singed by the flames. Same too with Daniel. Daniel, conspired against by these others, wise men within the courts of the king. And Darius being tricked to issue this decree, again requiring that no worship be made to any other god but the king for 30 days. And Daniel very much could have reasoned, well, it's a mere 30 days. It's a mere 30 days. Let me put my head down and just get through these 30 days. But if he were to do so, the worship of God would have ceased and the glory of God would have been eclipsed, not just for those 30 days, but permanently, if Daniel was to give in even then. And though Daniel had the whole of Babylon before him offered on a silver platter, as the king was ready to promote him as the second in charge, Daniel swipes that platter away from his face and he says, I will maintain my worship of the one true and living God who is with me, who hears me. He gets on his knees facing Jerusalem and he prays to the God of heaven to hear him and trusted that the Lord did indeed hear him. God with his people in exile. God not bound to a location, God not bound to a certain place, but going forth with his people. And during this time, we see how God raises up the prophets, to call the people back to the Lord, to repent of their sins, and also to tell them of a new covenant that would come, and how God would come and restore his people, and God would bring them back to himself. He would see them through the fiery furnace, and he would restore them in perfect fellowship with himself in a new covenant. The prophet Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That same refrain, but now God, through his prophets, promising a new covenant that will bring that promise, "I will be your God and you will be my people," to new heights, to near fellowship with him. And so we see the various prophets speaking then of this. We see Isaiah foretelling that the mountain of the Lord, Mount Zion, on which the house of God was established, that that mountain itself would be established as the highest mountain on the earth, and that God himself will be exalted in majesty as he exercises his supreme authority over the whole earth. Again, God not content with a small place in which his glory dwelt, but from the very beginning having the whole earth as the place that he aimed to dwell in and his glory to fill. Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah 65 as a new heavens and a new earth that the Lord will create. And he parallels this new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, with a new Jerusalem that would come down as well. And here we see the city of God and the new creation coming together in Isaiah's prophecy, in which the curse of sin would be fully and finally and permanently reversed, and in which God's glorious presence would fill the place unhindered for the joy and the gladness of his people forevermore. Isaiah is looking forward to something permanent. What we've seen in the past are things that have been established that are good, but something was missing. Something more was needed to maintain its permanency, and that is the very thing Isaiah foresees in the new heavens, in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, where there would be no need for sun or moon anymore, for the glory of the Lord would be the light of the world. And it's this that God's people were to hold to and long for and await as they were sent into exile. Ezekiel also sees a new temple that would come. The temple, again, being the place of God's dwelling. And while Ezekiel, in the opening chapters, in the majority of his book, sees and is given visions of Jerusalem and the corruption that has plagued the city, as he's shown the outer walls and seeing idolatry practiced there in the very city of God, and being brought into the houses and seeing idolatry there, and eventually being brought to the very heartbeat of the city, the temple and the Holy of Holies, and seeing there idolatry having spread. God's glory then, as Isaiah sees the city engulfed in sin, engulfed in idolatry, God himself departing from that temple and mounting his chariot throne, held up by the most powerful of angelic beings, the cherubim, who will drive it forward, that God himself departs from that city, leaving it as but a shell of what once was. And God again speeding forth to his people in Babylon. The psalmists ask during this time, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Well, they could sing it only if God was with them. And what they learn through the prophets is that God has ridden forward to come and be with them and to meet with them. And so that while his presence moves upon the chariot throne, they're also told that a day is coming when a new temple would be built, a new and glorious temple that far exceeded the temple built by Solomon, and that God would restore it, and he would restore his people in a renewed city. And this temple is given measurements beyond our proportions of being able to work out. They're not being told of a literal physical temple that would be rebuilt in Jerusalem, but instead they're looking forward to the heavenly temple itself coming down, and that being the dwelling place of God with his people. That it would be a place where God's people would not be left to the courtyards or left to the holy place, but would be brought in to the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, to dwell with him forever and ever. And on that place and over that temple would be the words, "The Lord is there." That is what is encompassed and encapsulated in this new covenant that the people of God are to hold to and look forward to as they go into exile. Now, the Lord, as he raises up King Cyrus, through him issues a decree that the people of God may return to rebuild the city walls and temple in Jerusalem. We read of this in Ezra and Nehemiah. However, the temple that is rebuilt does not fully meet the prophecies of a temple greater than Solomon's. In fact, it pales in comparison, even bringing some who once knew the glory of the old temple, bringing them to tears at its completion. Zechariah, another prophet, comes to encourage the people at this time that more is still to come, that God will return to Zion in the midst of Jerusalem, and he would bring to pass what he has promised in this new covenant. And so the message of the Old Testament ends on a note of hope as the prophets speak of a coming temple as part and parcel of a new covenant. And all the problems that proved disastrous in the past, namely the sin that lingered in the hearts of his people and their proneness to wander from the living God into idolatry, that problem would be resolved as the Lord himself would write his law on their hearts, and that the King of righteousness, the teacher of righteousness, would come, who with words so powerful to transform the lives of his people, so that while God's law in the past has stood outside of God's people, now the King of righteousness was promised to come and to write that law by his Spirit on the hearts of a people who would grow in love and knowledge of God, to be restored to that very purpose they were given, to know the Lord their God, to love him with all of their heart, and to live with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. And so while God's people are away, and while things are not yet perfected, still they have a message of hope. And so begins a long winter. The promise seemingly over hundreds of years buried under snow on snow, snow on snow, but Christmas is coming.
Thank you for listening to this lesson from Reformed Academy. We trust it has been a blessing to you, and we encourage you to use this course in your church or otherwise share it with others who may benefit from this teaching. At Reformed Forum, we are committed to providing redemptive, historical, biblical, and theological education freely to people around the world. All of our courses are available online at reformedforum.org, many with Spanish and Chinese subtitles, all entirely for free. If you would like to support our mission and help us continue offering these valuable resources, please visit reformedforum.org/donate. With your partnership, more people can access sound, Reformed teaching, and together, by God's grace, we can equip the next generation of church leaders for faithful service.